If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to make your way over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21. I have a message here that it kind of jumped out the Bible at me a couple of weeks back, you know, going through the daily Bible readings. There's a passage that just jumped out at me, and it's been on my heart for a while, and I'm going to deal with it today. But if I was to ask you a question, if I was to ask about the greatest prophet in the Bible, we're talking about in the Old Testament, because that's where all the, you know, we're talking about all the great prophets were in the Old Testament. I know if we started thinking about the greatest of the prophets, a lot of names would come to our minds. You'd have to consider Isaiah. You'd have to consider Jeremiah. You'd have to consider Daniel. You'd have to consider, well, who wouldn't you consider? Elijah, Elisha. All of these prophets, great prophets. But you know who you'd also have to consider? In fact, if in this consideration, I would think one of the forerunners would have to be Moses. You know, the Bible calls Moses a prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, God spoke to Moses and said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto you. Speaking of in the last days and messianic prophecy. But, who in the Bible compares to Moses, the prophet? Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the one who had revelations nobody had. Moses, who gave Israel its identity. Without the law, there'd be no Jewish religion. Moses, who delivered Israel from captivity, who brought plagues upon Egypt. I think he would have to be at the forefront in this, you know, among the greatest of prophets. Bible mentions him by name over 700 times. So he would certainly have to be in consideration here, not only among the most important prophets who there ever was, but among the most important men who ever was, period. You know, you'd also have to consider King David, who was a prophet, who prophesied through the Psalms, gave us, 70-something Psalms, and many of them messianic prophecies about the coming Messiah. He specifically called a prophet in Acts chapter 2. Peter called him a prophet in verse 30. He's the prophet who prophesied about the Messiah who would sit on the throne of David even, and all the messianic prophecies in the Psalms. But here's one perhaps you don't think about as a great prophet and perhaps the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. Whom, according to the Lord himself, said there's no man that's been born of woman that's greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. And you know what's interesting about John the Baptist? He performed no miracle. Never raised the dead, never healed the sick, never cast out a devil. You don't read about any of those things. He battled with a lot of devils. Religious devils, but we read where he did no miracle, and we also read, or fail to read, he wrote no book. You've got the, in the Bible, you know, the prophets, the books are divided up, major prophets, minor prophets. You got the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel, these are considered the major prophets because they wrote big books. Then you've got all the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets. They wrote books. John the Baptist, called by the Lord, no man greater ever was than John the Baptist as far as a prophet. He wrote no book. But he's considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest. And let me tell you why. He fulfilled the prophecies of Malachi Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before the Lord that you seek. He will prepare the way, my messenger." In fact, he goes on and is called, he's God's messenger, the one that would come before the Lord. Malachi prophesied this about John the Baptist. In Malachi 4 and verse 5, the prophet Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet's supposed to come back? Well, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was Elijah the prophet. Not Elijah the prophet reincarnated, because we don't believe in reincarnation. He couldn't be Elijah the prophet reincarnated for several reasons. One, Elijah didn't die. You know, the doctrine of reincarnation, which one of the foundational doctrines of Hinduism and Buddhism, is a person dies and then they get recycled. They get recycled and, you know, they come back again in another form, like you do with plastic and stuff. But no, he wasn't John the Baptist wasn't Elijah recycled, nor... Consider this too. John the Baptist also said, "I'm not Elijah." Actually, they came to him at one point and asked him. They said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah then?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah either." And they said, "Well, who are you?" He quoted Isaiah 40. He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." That's who he was. So even the Lord's own disciples knew that Elijah was supposed to come before Messiah came. And they asked him, "Why do the scriptures say that Elijah has to come first?" And listen to what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, he said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he's going to restore all things." He says in Matthew 17, 12, "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." And they didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they wanted to. And likewise, the Son of Man's about to suffer at their hands. And then the Bible says, Matthew 17, 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist as Elijah. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He came in the anointing of Elijah, even though he worked no miracle. But he came calling for repentance, separation from the world, get right with God, because you're about to meet him. That was his message. Get right with God, you're about to meet him. It's a sober, sober message. You prepare ye the way of the Lord. So, I want you to think about this, because I think this is important. John the Baptist was considered the greatest of the prophets, and John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So what does that make Elijah? That also makes him one of the premier of the prophets. I mean, all the great prophets we mentioned before, and yet John the Baptist, who the Lord said was the greatest, came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, now, he did do a few miracles. Y'all awake? I mean, Elijah, I don't think there was a prophet like Elijah ever. He challenged wicked King Ahab, and he prayed and said, "It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. James chapter 5 tells us that. He said, James chapter 5 says, Elijah was a man with passions just like you and me. He was an ordinary man, But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. That's pretty powerful. He prayed, he brought a judgment of drought upon his own country because of its wickedness, because of the wickedness of King Ahab. And then he's at this widow of Zarephath's house, and he multiplied the oil and the meal. He must have stayed there for a couple of years, because you know the drought continued for 3.5 years. So he must have stayed there for years, and the meal and the oil never failed. God took care of him. We also read that he raised that woman's son back to life again when the child died. He raised the child back to life. Of course, the most famous thing you know about Elijah is he challenged the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, he challenged them to a duel. Whose God will answer by fire? You got 450 prophets of Baal. They're all dancing and cutting themselves and praying and crying, and they carried on all day. Their God didn't answer by fire. Elijah, he had all the sacrifices saturated with water. He prayed, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. I'd say he was unique, a unique prophet. Then he prayed for the drought to end. God sent rain. Azariah, the king, when he was king, he fell off a lattice and was severely injured. And Azariah decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send to the prophets of Baal to see if I'm going to get better. Elijah heard about it. He intercepted those messengers who were going to the prophets of Baal. And he said, what, there's no prophet in Israel? You got to go to Baal and look for a prophet? And anyway, you know what happened. I think most of you are probably familiar with the account. The king sent 50 soldiers to go arrest Elijah the prophet. Because you know what Elijah said? He said, King, you're going to die. I'm going to tell you, you don't have to send to the prophets of Baal to see whether you're going to recover. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. And then Elijah left, went, sat on top of a hill. The king was mad. He sent 50 soldiers to go get him. Elijah called fire down from heaven and burned them all up. So the king got mad, sent 50 more. Elijah called fire down from heaven, burned them all up. The third time he sent soldiers, 50 soldiers, go arrest Elijah. But the captain of the soldiers said, please don't kill us. Please don't kill us. Just come with us. We are not going to do you any harm. And God spoke to him and said, go with him. Go with him. He won't hurt you. So he went with him. They brought him to the king. And the king said, I heard you prophesied bad against me. He said, yep, you're going to die. He was not intimidated. You're going to die because you sought to the prophets of Baal instead of God. Well, old John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Bold, confronting sin, wouldn't back down no matter what, prophesying the word of God. No king would intimidate him. No religious leaders intimidating. And he came preaching the message of Elijah, you better get right because you all going to meet God. The Lord was right behind him, you know. But isn't it interesting? John the Baptist wrote no book, and neither did Elijah. He wrote no book. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But what if I told you that that Elijah the prophet wrote a letter? And he wrote a letter to a king. And we have that letter in our Bibles. Did you ever read? Do you ever remember reading the Elijah letter? We're going to read it this morning. It's a very powerful letter. It's very short. Like Elijah, to the point, concise, powerful. You have your Bibles? Four verses. It's only four verses long. Now, at this time, Jehoram is the king. And in verse 12, I'm in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 12. The Bible says, there came a writing to him, that is, to the king, from Elijah the prophet. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage through the years. But when I read it this past time, this just kind of jumped out at me. Wait a minute. Elijah wrote a letter? I know he didn't write a book, but he did write a letter. I want to see what this letter says. And here's what he said in the letter. Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, you know, or thy ancestor. Thus saith the Lord God. Okay, I know. You better pay real close attention. Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but you've walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. And also you've slain your own brothers, the brothers of your father's house, which were better men than you. Verse 14, behold, a great plague. With a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. So it wasn't, you know, how you doing, Jehoram? Hope you're doing well type of a letter. But, you know, Jehoram was a terrible king. He was a son of Jehoshaphat, who was a great king. And he was the grandson of Asa, who was a great king. But he didn't follow their ways. And whenever a leader departs into idolatry, falsehood, whenever they abandon the way of God and go another way, you know, it brings trouble upon the whole nation. But let me mention something else about this passage. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. You know, this letter swirls with controversy. And I'm going to tell you why. If you're right here in 2 Chronicles 21, we're going to read the first few verses, and I'm going to tell you why there's a great controversy surrounding this letter. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. So Jehoshaphat died, the good king, Jehoram's father. Now he's king, Jehoram's king. He had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Or actually, it's the southern kingdom, the king of Judah. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things and fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and he slew all his brethren with the sword. And diverse others, many others of the princes of Israel. He killed anybody who could challenge him for the kingdom. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Then he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now the kings of Israel were all evil. There was not a single good king among them. Now the kings of Judah, they had several good kings among them. But the kings of Israel were all evil. He walked in their ways, like as did the house of Ahab, Because look who he married. He married Ahab's daughter. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, nobody influences you as much as your spouse. It's very important who you marry. That's why the Bible tells us don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. They're going to influence you the wrong way. Down in verse 11, it says of him, moreover, he made high places. These were shrines and places to worship the various gods, false gods, in the mountains of Judah. He caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication. And not only that, he compelled Judah thereto. He compelled them. It's like he forced them. You're going to worship these idols and you're going to worship these false gods. He compelled them by force, by threats, by penalties, you know, by intimidation and so forth. Okay, so we see this background. What's the great controversy surrounding this letter? I'm going to tell you, and I hope I can tell you clear enough that makes the controversy understandable. First, let me mention this. You know, the books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings pretty much cover the same ground. They just retell the same incidents. Kings takes the perspective of the various kings and monarchs and so forth, and their reigns and, you know, their comings, goings, and dealings and so forth. Chronicles retells the same stories, but maybe a little bit different focus upon Israel's worship and so forth. Samuel tells some of the same accounts. It's kind of like you have four Gospels. You know, they tell the same accounts, but you see it from a little different perspective. Well, the parallel account to what we just read is in 2 Kings. Now, I'm not going to bother to turn there, but let me just give you a real quick rundown of why this letter that Jehoram received from Elijah is so controversial. We read in 2 Chronicles 21:1, Jehoshaphat died, the king. Jehoram became king. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah the prophet gets caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2. Y'all familiar with that account? He gets caught up to heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 3, the very next chapter, we see Elisha the prophet giving some military advice against the Moabites. So Elisha is in the picture. You know, he's the successor of Elijah. Elijah didn't die, he flew. And Elisha took over. So chapter 3, we see Elisha giving advice to the king of Israel. And it's not until chapter 8 that Jehoram becomes king. Jehoram becomes king in chapter 8. So here's the controversy. If Jehoram didn't become king till chapter 8, and Elijah got caught up in chapter 2, how did he write a letter to Jehoram? He's in heaven. Y'all following me? Well, maybe heaven has a post office. I mean, how did Elijah the prophet write a letter to Jehoram the king if Elijah the prophet was in heaven? Chapter 2. Now, like I said, very controversial passage. Swirling with controversy. Skeptics and critics have jumped on this and say, you see, this is an impossibility. It's just another discrepancy in the Bible. It's another contradiction. It proves that, you know, the Bible's unreliable. And you got one account saying that he's writing a letter, but he wrote it from heaven. He wrote a letter from heaven. Well, there's a number of possible answers to that. Some have suggested, now you can consider this one, some scholars suggest, well, you know, when God caught Elijah up, he didn't actually bring him to heaven. He brought him somewhere else and put him down on the earth and let him kind of live out his last years in relative ease and silence. You know, he'd had a hard life, so much opposition, all that. And from that place, wherever God brought him, you know, kind of like God caught up Philip the evangelist in, what's that, Acts 8 or Acts 9? God caught up Philip the evangelist and brought him to another town. Well, that's what he did with Elijah. Brought him to another town. Elijah wrote the letter to Jehoram from there. Another view is that it's possible that before Elijah got caught up to heaven, God told him to write a letter to Jehoram, who would become king. And it's possible God told him, and it would be delivered by Elisha the prophet, or somebody else could have delivered it after Jehoram became king. It could be delivered at the appropriate time. I guess that's a plausible answer, because some people leave letters for their children. They know they're going to go, they're going to pass away, and they'll leave a letter to be opened. Oh, I want this to be opened on my son's 21st birthday. We hear about things like that often, so that's a possibility. But let me tell you the simple, I believe, answer to this, and that is that the chronology of 2 Kings isn't in order. The Old Testament writers were famous for doing things like this. They didn't always write their accounts in chronological order. You see it in many books of the Bible. We just studied the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. It's not in chronological order. A lot of things in the Old Testament, not in chronological order. And we think, we have these Western minds, we think first, okay, this happened, and then this is what happened, then this is what happened, and finally that's what happened. That's the way we like it. We like it in chronological order. It makes sense to us that way. But do you ever get around people who are trying to relate a story to you, and they start here, and then they jump here, and then they're back here, and then they're over here, and we get a little bit confused sometimes just trying to keep up with the details? Amen. Well, they didn't think like us in this linear way and write everything in chronological order. Sometimes they wrote things, even the scholars will tell you, in thematic order, where a particular theme, they're following a theme, they're going to tell you about Elijah, they're just going to keep telling you about Elijah till the end of the story, and then they're going to back up and tell you what else was going on at the same time. That's all this is. There is no controversy here, despite the fact that many try to make it, it's a letter from heaven. No, it's not a letter from heaven. Jehoram was king. We do know also that when Jehoram became king, his father Jehoshaphat was still king as well. He was a co-regent, and I think that's part of the confusion that left to some. There's no discrepancy. But what I do want you to see is this indictment of King Jehoram. Back in verse 12, are you still there? Y'all still awake? Still with me? All right. I think this is worth our time. There came a writing to Jehoram the king from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of David thy father, because..." See that word, because? Here we go. "Because of what you did," or because of what you failed to do. "Because of what you did, then therefore," this is what I'm going to do. Basically is what he's saying. What did he do? Well, here's the indictment. "Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, nor in the ways of Asa, the king of Judah." Both Jehoshaphat and Asa were godly men. Being godly men didn't mean they were perfect men. Because if you read their accounts, Jehoshaphat, you know, there were things he did really well. There were things he left undone. He had successes and failures in his life, but God marked him up as a good and godly king. Asa the same way, a good king. He did many wonderful things, tore down all the shrines, outlawed his own grandmother from being like queen mother of the nation because she was an idolater. I mean, he took some bold steps. He was committed to the Lord. But yet in his latter days, the Bible says he got sick, and instead of seeking to the Lord, he went to the physicians. Not that it was wrong to go to the doctor, but it was wrong not to go to the Lord, and it was wrong to seek the physicians that basically were pagan and were connected to idolatry at the time. So the Bible says Asa died with a disease in his feet, but he still was a man that God called a good king. He was a good man, a good king. But here's the thing. Jehoram did not choose to follow the good kings. He followed instead in the ways of the ungodly kings. That's what it says in verse 13. You have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and you have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. So he led them astray into horrible idolatry, which is both spiritual and physical fornication. You've also murdered your own brothers. So he wasn't a good man, and he certainly wasn't a good king. We read the first six verses of the chapter, so you know what he did. We read those accounts already. But choosing to walk in the ways of ungodly men instead of choosing to walk in the ways of his godly father and grandfather, you know, you choose too the way that you will walk. And there will be consequences of your choice. You can choose to follow a goodly, a godly example, or you can choose not to. There have been men in the Bible, we see it in the kings, that the Bible doesn't hide the fact that they had warts and that they did terrible things. If they did terrible things, the Bible tells us. We see kings who were born of horrible fathers who did good things, who chose a totally different way. And we see kings who were raised by good and godly fathers, like Jehoram. He was raised by Jehoshaphat, a good and godly king, established many wonderful reforms to turn Israel on the right path after God. And yet he chose the wrong way. We all choose. And then we're all accountable for our choices. It's one of the powers that God has invested in every human being. I believe God has given you a tremendous ability, and that is the ability to choose. You're going to choose which way you're going to go. You're going to choose which way you're going to follow. You're going to choose which path you'll take, what example you'll follow, what will be your guiding light, your moral compass. You're going to choose that. Our children choose it. Our grandchildren choose it. Unfortunately, it's not something we can choose for them. We pray for them that they will make the right choices. But we can't govern them no more than your parents governed you. This is your decision. You will decide who will influence you. You will decide that. The Bible says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, the Bible says, do not be deceived. Evil associations will corrupt good morals. People you hang with will influence you. They will influence you. That's why we're told you got to purge out the old leaven. You got to get rid of the sin. You've got to cut off from your life whatever is leading you in the wrong path, whatever is giving you bad counsel or leading you astray. Those are things you've got to purge out. That's the old leaven. You've got to purge that out because they will influence you in the wrong way. I've used the illustration before, but, you know, we've got an expression that one bad apple, what does it do? It spoils the whole bunch. You ever shop for produce? Do you pick up the bag of potatoes or the bag of onions or the bag of apples and try to smell it? Yeah. Well, I do. Not that my nose works all that good, but I do try to smell a bag of fruit or, you know, potatoes, whatever, because if you smell something rotten in there, you know it's affected the others around it. You know what never happens? All the good potatoes don't make the bad potato good. All the good apples don't make the rotten apples good. Always the opposite happens. The rotten apples make the good apples rotten. This is what the Bible tells us. Evil associations corrupt good morals. Choose your friends and associates very, very wisely. Choose wisely, because a companion of fools will be destroyed. There's a lot of people who could tell you stories that they made the mistake of just getting in a car with kids that they knew were carrying drugs. And when the car gets pulled over and the kids get arrested, guess who gets arrested with them? Get in a car with somebody who's drinking, you get in a car with a drinking driver, that's a very foolish thing for you to do. I don't think you can emphasize enough that you really have to choose wisely the people you hang with, because they influence you. They will influence you for evil, or they will influence you for good. And if they're influencing you for evil, then you need to part company with them. It's one thing when you got to work with people, okay? You got to work with people that are not saved, and they, you know, you can't help that. You got to make a living. You're working, you're under the blood. But when you choose to associate with people that are unsaved, that are going in the wrong direction, when you make that choice, this is going to be the people I run with, the people I hang with, there will be consequences. Companion of fools, the Bible says, will be destroyed. Some says the companion of fools will suffer harm. But because of what you've chosen to do, who you chose to follow, there will be consequences. And a letter came to the king from Elijah the prophet. And the letter says, because of what you did, and not just what you did, but what you are doing right now. I mean, he's continuing to do this same thing, right? Because you are continuing to do this, you are walking in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you are making Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring. Because of all you did, then this is what God will do. Verse 14. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. The margin of the King James says, with a great stroke, I will smite. And notice how personal this is. I will smite thy people, verse 14, and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. This is very personal. This is what God said he will do. One version translates this: the Lord is going to strike your people, your children, your wives, and everything you own with a massive tragedy. I will smite you. I will smite your people, your family, your children, your wives, your goods, because of your sins. Now, let's keep this in mind. The sins of the parents influence the children. So the children were also following in the footsteps of their father. It's not like they were guiltless. They were following the footsteps of their father. And we see here I hope we see here that the sin of a parent can bring judgment upon their whole family. You know, when you don't do right, you bring judgment upon your whole family. How many times have we seen a curse upon an alcoholic's family? An alcoholic father or an alcoholic mother, or a drug addict's a drug addict who is a father, a drug addict who is a mother. How often have we seen a curse upon their whole family? Because of the example they set, because of the way they live, their lies, their deception, their crimes, their sins, how terribly they influence their children. I mean, we've seen it too up close and personal. We've seen it affect families in a terrible, terrible way. This is what we need to remember. We're setting an example. It's not just kings of a nation who are examples. You're an example. And you know the amazing thing that I see? No matter how bad a parent is, a terrible mother or a terrible father, you know, the children still love them. The children love their mother. They love their father. Even when they're horrible human beings, even when they are cruel and abusive and they mistreat them and neglect them, and yet the children love them and the children want to be like them. There's something in a child wants to be like mama or daddy. And woe unto those who lead their children astray by an ungodly example, by an ungodly lifestyle, or simply by spiritual unbelief. Do you know a parent who is an unbeliever can pass that right down to their child? They can pass that unbelief, that skepticism, that ridicule of all things religious. They can pass that right down to their child. And they pass it down to that. You curse your entire family. You bring a curse upon them all. How many times in 40 years of ministry have I seen a wife come asking if the church can help because the husband gambled all the money away at the casino, and so they don't have anything to eat? Or they spent all the money on a drug-fueled weekend, and so the kids were left at home alone, fend for themselves, dirty, unkept, unfed, while mama or daddy is out on a drug binge or a drunken binge. God sees that. And God's going to hold you accountable. You do not want to get a letter like Jehoram got from Elijah. But don't be deceived. God sees. And woe unto those who cause these little ones to stumble. And not only did the Elijah letter say, I am going to smite your family and everything you own, he said in verse 15, I will smite you with a great sickness. You shall have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until your bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. The International Standard Version is very graphic. I'm going to read it to you. This is what it says. And as for you, you will suffer from a serious disease of your bowels. Eventually, day by day, you will excrete your own bowels because of this disease. This would be a slow, gruesome, torturous disease that is untreatable, a disease without a cure. This is what will come upon you because of what you have, not only what you have done, but what you continue to do. I can almost hear somebody thinking, wait, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. That's not relevant to us. We live in the New Testament. Thank God we're under grace. Thank God we're under grace because our Lord is a healer and a deliverer and a provider and a sustainer, and He keeps us and He preserves us. And that is all true. But I want to point out a couple of other things that are also true under grace in the New Testament. Acts 5, God smote Ananias and Sapphira. That's New Testament. That's under grace. That's when they lied to the Holy Spirit and then they conspired together to hide the lie, to hopefully, make themselves look better in the eyes of the church. And Peter pointed his finger right at him. He said, "You lied to the Holy Ghost. You lied to God." And he dropped dead. And then his wife right behind him. That's New Testament, you know. You know what else is New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is New Testament, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He said, "I'm writing to you because there is reports among you of a sin in your church that's so grievous that we don't even hear this among the Gentiles. We don't even hear this among the heathen. What was that sin? You got a man in your church who's committing fornication with his own stepmother. And you allow it. It's just going on and everybody is carrying on like, you know, we're all good with God. There's no problem here. It's continuing in the church and you didn't deal with it." And then Paul gives this order. He said, "I'm going to tell you what you do. When you come together with the anointing of my Spirit, you turn that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul can be saved in the last day." That's New Testament. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not just because of something that he did once, repented and went on with God, but because of something that was ongoing in the church and the church allowed it. You know, the church is not supposed to allow known, flagrant sin like that to continue. It's the reason I'm convinced that some people don't like smaller churches. Because in a great big congregation, they're anonymous. They can hide. They can live any old kind of way, and basically they're not going to hear anything that convicts them of sin anyway, and they can go home feeling good about themselves, go back, shack up with their girlfriend, shack up with their boyfriend, or whatever it is that, you know, whatever is their sin. Paul said, "You turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." And you know, they did. And the man repented. And he got right with God. And in 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 2, he said, "Look, that man's had enough punishment. So now you receive him into your fellowship. You comfort him so that he doesn't get swallowed up with sorrow. And go ahead and show your love towards him." Because obviously the man had repented, got right with God, which is what we're supposed to do. You know, when we repent, it makes everything. We're right with God, we're in good shape. But ongoing sin, especially a sin of such a grievous nature, do not think God is just going to shrug his shoulders and ignore it, Old Testament or New Testament. I'll tell you what else is New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, where we read all about the communion of the bread and cup. You read passages like, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily," unworthily, we're all unworthy, but the idea being in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. What do you think? This is just a ritual? You think it's just something that brings you good luck when you take communion and suddenly you're just blessed and you're right with God? No, if you're wrong with God, you need to get right with God before you take the communion. Because the communion says you are acknowledging that he shed his blood and he gave his life over to death for you. Do not take this in a light, frivolous, undiscerning manner. Don't think it's just a ritual that's going to bring blessing upon you or God smiling. He's giving you his favor because you took the communion. He goes on and says, he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks, King James, damnation unto himself. The Greek word means condemnation or judgment. He brings judgment upon himself. Why? For not discerning the Lord's body. And then he goes on and says, for this reason, many among you are sick and some are dead. For this reason. That's a sober passage. This is a New Testament passage. When we take the communion of the bread and cup, we want to be right with the Lord and we want to be right with others. We don't want to do it in a frivolous manner. And you got passages like the Lord himself telling the man who had been sick and crippled and like a paralytic for 38 years. The Lord healed him. And then he said, look, you go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Well, so it's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. Y'all awake? God did exactly what the Elijah letter said he would do. And if you're still in 2 Chronicles, let's read a couple of verses further down. In verse 16, we read that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. I'm in 2 Chronicles 21:16. He stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. They came up to Judah. They break into it. They carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house. They carried away his sons. They carried away his wives so that there was never a son left him. They killed all of his sons except the youngest. Exactly what God said, I'm going to bring judgment upon your house. God brought judgment upon his house. He lost everything. The palace was plundered. The temple was plundered. His family was ravaged. His wives were carried off into captivity. All of his children, all of his sons were slaughtered, except for the youngest that was kept alive. And then, verse 18, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. Incurable. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, and he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. No burning. When the kings died, I don't know where they got this custom from, because I never read it in the Bible before, but you see it with King Asa, for instance, I think in chapter 16. When Asa died, they made these huge bonfires just to honor him. They didn't burn them alive. They buried the kings, but they made these huge bonfires like to honor what a great man he was. He was a great king. But they made no bonfire for him. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. So he lived to be 40. And look at this, and he departed without being desired. He died unmourned. Nobody wept. Nobody shed a tear. Nobody cried. He died unmourned. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David. He was a king, but they didn't bury him in the sepulcher of the kings. Three things I want to point out, and I'm going to quit. Number one, this man died unmourned. You don't think that's a judgment? It's a terrible thing, you know, when nobody at all sheds a tear. And if anybody said anything at all about the deceased, it would be good riddance. The world's better off without you. Nobody mourned. Nobody cared. Nobody was even sad. That's not the way you want to die. The second thing that really jumps out at me from this passage, for 2 long years, this man suffered. Verse 19, 2 years, 2 years. And yet he did not repent. How can you not repent? How can you not be asking God, begging God for forgiveness? How can you go so defiant, so rebellious, so stubborn in your mind that you don't even repent of your sins? You don't make the association? I mean, how can you not make the association? You got the letter from Elijah. You talk about a hard heart. He did not repent. There are people who are so proud, they will not repent. When this fellow Stephen Hawking died, his body ravaged by this horrible disease, no repentance. He died defiant to the very end, died defiant and in unbelief, refusing to call upon God for mercy. And how many others are just like him, so proud in their mind, so arrogant in their thoughts. He did not repent. And the last thing I want you to consider is the legacy that this man left behind. And you know we're all leaving a legacy, every one of us. In fact, you're forging your legacy right now. The way you live your life, you're forging your legacy. What will be said about you? You know what's interesting about the kings? You read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, even Samuel, as you know, he transitioned the nation from a nation governed by judges to a nation governed by kings. The Bible will tell you about this king, that king, his life, what he did, what he accomplished, wars they were involved in, so on and so forth, but it always boils down to one or two statements that the Bible will say about each of these kings. Either one, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or number two, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That summarized their whole life. He did that which was evil, or he did that which was right. And that is the legacy they left behind. He did what was right, or he did what was wrong. And we too will leave a legacy. Certainly, none of us have lived a perfect and impeccable life. Few of us have made mistakes. Maybe there's a few who haven't. If you haven't, you can raise your hand. Put your hand down, Glenn. He thought I said, "Who wants to go to lunch?" He raised his hand. You know, when a king was faithful to God, God blessed him, his family, and his nation. And when the king was unfaithful, God brought judgment upon him, his family, and his nation. And in a very real sense, we are all the leaders of our homes. Because let me tell you, you have to be the leader. If you have an unsaved spouse, or maybe you're the only leader in your home, you're leaving a legacy. You want to leave a legacy of faith, a legacy of fidelity to God, a legacy of love and understanding and forgiveness, and yet a legacy of standing for the truth. For the truth. Always standing for the truth. Always wanting to live and glorify and honor Christ. And may God help us all that none of us die unmourned with an ungodly legacy. Amen. And would to God that none of us would die unrepentant. Old Spurgeon would say, the Christian repents every day. It's not a once and done thing. It's a daily thing. Because sometimes during the day, you live in a dirty world, you know, it gets on you sometimes. And we have to ask the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us. But I pray that we all leave a legacy of faith. Father, I pray today that you would encourage us. Encourage us, Lord, through your word and by your spirit. Lord, remind us that even now we are forging a legacy that we will leave to our families. For none of us knows when our last day or last hour will be. Lord, we want it said about us that we did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And Lord, we also know that sometimes choosing to do what's right in your sight seems to be wrong in the sight of the world. But Lord, help us to remember that we live to please you. We live to please an audience of one. And Lord, give us fortitude and courage to live that way. And may we one and all leave behind a legacy of faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.